Deuteronomy chapter 15, chapter 14, a lot of time was spent in dealing with how a believer is to give unto the Lord. And we talked about the tithing, both the Old Testament tithing and, of course, the New Testament tithing or giving, as is the practice of the church. Now we go into chapter 15, and it talks a little bit about loaning money, debts, and things like that, just a little bit. And keep something in mind. We'll be talking about the Sabbath and about every 7 years, and it's called the Sabbath year or the year of release. But the idea is whenever we think of Sabbath, so what often happens is we tend to apply it very literally to the individual's life. And because of that, some groups have come out, seventh-day groups, where they will hold that seventh day as if it was something special or something important. Sabbath was always and only something dedicated and meant for the Jewish people. It's not something that we all are called to live under. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath for us in a sense. The lesson we learn from Sabbath is what is important. And that is what I want you to focus on as we go through this time. And not that we're looking at it in a strict or very literal sense, but that we learn some very important lessons from these things, some principles that God has laid out for us. So with that, in chapter 15 and verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. You see why I prefaced what I said. Because wouldn't it be nice, you know, for those who have credit card debts and home debts and every other kind of debt, wouldn't it be nice if we actually lived according to this type of a law? But this is actually, as we're going to see, is something that was only supposed to be among the brotherhood of the Jews and among the brotherhood of saints, if you will. So every 7 years, there was to be a release of debts, and this was called the Sabbath year or the year of release, as we'll see in just a moment. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So the Lord's release. So if you borrowed a rake, if you borrowed $20, or you borrowed, you know, someone's riding mower, all of that had to, in a sense, be released after the seventh year, or on that seventh year. And the seventh year was something that everyone was on the same calendar. It's not like, here, I give you $10, and within 7 years, you have to pay me back. No, I can give you $10 today, and tomorrow could be the beginning of the seventh year, so it's released tomorrow. It's not necessarily 7 years. Everyone had that same seventh year that the whole nation observed. But anyone who was a creditor had this responsibility to let it go, to give it up. It is called the Lord's release. And then he says in verse 3, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Now, there are, like I said, this is something that we don't practice, and we don't have such a practice. However, there is a principle that we learn here, and what I see in this is a principle of forgiveness. This is really what forgiveness is about. Because when someone does something against you, in essence, you have a claim against that person. That person owes you something. Let's say he owes you an apology. He owes you something because that person did something wrong against you, and you know you're right, and chances are you very well may be right, and you've been wronged. There is a claim. Jesus talked about this, about the debtor, the one who owed $200 million. And he was forgiven the debt. The creditor came and said, I forgive you the debt, after much pleading. And the man, of course, went out and found the guy owed him $200 and grabbed him by the throat and said, you better pay every penny you better pay. And he threw him in jail until he was able to pay. Well, the man who gave up the 200, who released the $200 million, came and found that man and said, you evil, wicked servant, I released this great debt, and you couldn't release that minor debt. Well, there is a spiritual principle here and a lesson for us to learn. And the lesson is that any debt that someone has against you, or that you have against someone, if they owe you something, whether it's money or whether it's an apology or whether it's some agreement that you entered into, that debt is nothing compared to the debt that we owe to God. And so with these principles, we enter into the idea of borrowing and lending. We enter into it realizing that, first of all, lending someone money should be approached more as ministry to help people who are in need as opposed to a business. Now, if you're a banker, it's a whole different thing. Your business is banking. Your business may be loaning money to people and charging an interest on that money and recollecting that or collecting that debt. And so it's a whole different situation when we're talking about a person's business. But it's really something to be able to help a brother or a sister who is in need, to be able to say, I give you this money. If you can pay me back, that's fine. If not, then, you know, I'm not going to sweat over it. And I'm going to be able to have the ability to say, I give up my claim on what you owe me. That's forgiveness. Now think about someone that you may have a problem with this evening. Someone who has harmed you. Someone who has wronged you in some way. That is a claim. And I believe the Lord would ask us to release such claims, to tear them up. Imagine it on a piece of paper. Now tear it up. The claim has been released. It has been given up. Give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, especially by your brother. And we're talking about this in the faith. Except, he says in verse 4, when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. This is a big paragraph. There are big phrase. These two words, if you will, at the beginning of verse 5, only if. I hate such phrases. Only if. The blessing is promised to be a great one. There will be a great blessing. There will be no poor in the land. There will be no one with need. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord. And with care, follow all of his commands. Now, how does this translate it in the Christian life? We don't keep the Ten Commandments, so how is it that blessing is supposed to be transferred onto the believer today? Obviously, as we walk in the Lord's will, we will find blessing. And really, our job is to seek the Lord, to determine, am I in the Lord's will? Am I doing what the Lord has called me to do? Am I living right with God? Am I living right with my brother? So often, this is the way a Christian will approach life. So long as I'm right with God, it really doesn't matter about anyone else because my relationship is between God and me. That's not what Jesus said. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so often, we think so long as we're right with God, everything else is going to be okay, but that's not necessarily so. We walk carelessly through the earth. We walk carelessly in the church. We walk carelessly in relationship, and we harm our brother or our sister, and we think, oh, well, God will fix it. We have to be careful, because that is not walking in a way to guarantee blessing. When you look at even the Ten Commandments, there were commandments that were related to God, my relationship to God. But many of the other, in fact, most of the other commandments, six of the ten, are related from man to man. And when those issues between man and man are messed up, then there is a problem. There is a fellowship which is broken. And Jesus spent a good deal of time explaining the importance of repairing fellowships that have been broken. If your brother has sinned against you, you're supposed to go and talk to that brother. You're supposed to ask him to resolve this issue with you. And Jesus said, if he doesn't do this in Matthew 18, if he doesn't hear you, then you're supposed to take another brother with you and try and work it out, make that thing fixed. And if he still won't hear you after two brothers, then you go to the elders of the church and you bring the elders of the church and you try and fix it, because relationships in the body of Christ are so important, so vital. But we hide behind the phrase, well, I don't like confrontation. Well, tough. Get over it. Because in the body of Christ, confrontation is how we confront problems. It's how we confront sin. And we're not supposed to run away from them. We're not supposed to hide from them. We're supposed to deal with them. We have to. It's the Lord's way. That's how we know whether or not we're going to be able to cancel a debt. It's easy to say, yes, I've forgiven the person, so long as I never see him again. I know. I'm sure we've all got a few of those types of friends. Oh, I've forgiven him. I hope I never see him again. We've got those kinds. But that's not walking carefully in the Lord's ways. And somehow we go about our business believing that God's going to bless me because, after all, I'm right with God. John said in his first epistle, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. He said, if you do, you're a liar. You can't say you love God if you're hurting your brother. You just can't do that. And yet so many people walk around looking very spiritual on the outside because they carry the nice Bibles. They look right in church. They're doing all the right things while they're in church. But everywhere they go is a trail of dead bodies of people they've harmed without even considering how they've hurt people. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. In other words, he's explaining the extent of the blessings that will come upon the people if they live according to God's ways, if they live rightly. In other words, they'll have no need. You'll have no need at all. You'll live a life of blessing. You'll live a life of wonderful protection. You'll live a life in the grace of God. You'll have no need. But people will come to you and you'll be able to give of the blessings that God has given to you. You'll be able to give of the abundance. It's amazing to walk in such blessedness, to live in such peace, in such existence. Why? Because the concern is living in a way that I can love God and love my neighbor, and the two become one. They become this whole bundle of love, and we all become bundles of love. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love. Your love for God and your love for man. And this becomes the fingerprint of God upon your life. In verse 7, he says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And here is again the word lend and the word willingly and the words open your hand wide. Now, this is, again, an attitude toward helping others, an attitude toward giving. It is a generosity that God is describing here. Paul the Apostle confirms this in 2 Corinthians. The giver of God, the one who lives for God, his attitude toward giving should be one of liberality, to give hilariously, almost in a sense foolishly. Almost. I don't want to say it's foolishness, because if we're foolish, obviously God can't bless foolishness. But there is, in a sense, this crazy approach to money. It's just something that we have to be able to help other people. But what often happens is we get it all turned around. We want money to help us. We start seeking money. And of course, there's that New Testament verse, as Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And when we start loving money with the wrong reason, with the wrong intent, well, then everything starts getting out of whack. We start going haywire. Our mind starts getting tripped up. We fail in our responsibility as Christian beings when our love for money seems to overtake our thoughts. It seems to overtake our priorities in life, and we no longer think rationally. We no longer think reasonably. And wrong things become our priority. Things. People no longer become the priority, but things, my things especially. But God is teaching us a different principle here. Put people before your things, always. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 2. Put others before yourself. Consider others more important than you. And take the things that God has blessed you with and use them to bless other people. And open your hand wide, generosity, wide. Give to him willingly. Lend him willingly, sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And the warning, beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. And I've already mentioned that. Here, I'll give you this money up until the year of release. That's the idea here, you know. But the year of release is next year, you know. It's coming up. And so you start hedging and thinking, well, you know, I would have given you $1,000, but I know you're not going to pay me by the year of release, so here, take 20. Go be warmed and filled, brother. God bless you. And I hope that'll help, that'll survive you until the year of release, and then come see me in the new year when I know you'll have enough time to pay me back. So we start giving with a motive. We start giving in the wrong way. But Christian giving is one that gives and expects to receive from the Lord. From the Lord. And when we give, sometimes, you know the saying, money talks, and sometimes yours says goodbye. Well, goodbye to your money and give it, but give it to the Lord. Years, you know, pastoring, you always hear funny things. People come and, you know, they want their money back. The money they tied to the church, and something happens, they want it back. You know, and I want my money back. Or they want to know what you did with their money or something like that. And I ask them, who'd you give it to? Well, we gave it to Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel doesn't take money. You either gave it to the Lord or by all means, take your money back. Money is given to the Lord, and if you don't give it to the Lord, don't give it to us, because we won't be giving it back to you. We don't know which dollar was yours or what quarters were yours. My point is, are you so cheap? That's cheapskate thinking, because your giving is an impure giving. It's giving with a catch, giving with a string attached to it. That's not the type of giving that God condones. That's not the type of giving God blesses. And when we give to people who are in need, close your eyes to it and give it, or don't give it at all. It's as simple as that. In fact, listen to the wording in verse 9. God calls it wicked. That's wicked giving. So really, Christians of all people in this earth need to have a proper understanding of money. I remember one time I baptized this fella years ago. You may have heard this story. Many years ago in California, I was pastoring, and this fella was so proud to get baptized. And we were in a public pool, and he was this old cowboy guy, and he's walking down the stairs in his cowboy boots and his jeans and his Levi shirt and his cowboy hat, and he's walking down the stairs, and as soon as his thighs get into the water, he pulls out his wallet and sticks it on dry ground and walks down into the water. And I stopped him. I said, are you getting baptized every way you think you can? You're surrendering everything to the Lord? He said, absolutely. I said, what about your wallet? We'll surrender everything to the Lord except our wallets. And we think somehow we're being spiritual when we won't surrender that which Jesus would call the treasure of our heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money becomes the important thing of our life. That's become your treasure, and the Lord can't be your treasure. He said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money, and you can't serve God both. You have to choose one or the other. Jesus made that very clear to us. You cannot serve the two masters. And so money has to be an issue that Christians deal with personally and privately, and that we let it go and will not be trapped by it, will not be caught into this trap of money. And he says in verse 10, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give it to him. Do you see this? Take the money and go. I know that I know you'll never pay me back, so here, take it and go. Don't let your heart be grieved when you give it to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. Do you see? What is it that you want? Do you want to be paid back your $1,000? Or do you want the Lord to bless you beyond your imagination? Do you see? That's what he's saying. You can pinch the penny if you want. You can hold that person to his promise. You promise you pay me back. You promise, you promise, you promise. Or you can say, Lord, I'm giving it to you. I give it up. I cancel the debt. And then the Lord will give to you more than you can imagine if you'll let him. If you'll let him. So look to the Lord for repayment. For the poor will never cease from the land. Didn't Jesus say, the poor will always be with you? The poor will never cease from the land. In other words, there will always be people who have need. And so Christians need to understand this freedom, this liberty that we have in Christ when it comes to money. Let it go. Don't be foolish, but grow in maturity when it comes to money. Surrender all of you, all of you. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. Now, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. This is the seventh year of release. Even slaves who come into your possession. There may be a Hebrew slave who belongs to an Arab or something, and somehow he wound up becoming a slave, and you're trading with an Arab, and the Arab says, well, look, instead of giving you money, I'll give you a couple of slaves, and by the way, this one's a Hebrew. All right, you take the Hebrew slave. That person in 7 years or within the seventh year has to be released. And that person is supposed to go free because he's your brother. He said, a Hebrew woman who is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. So he's your brother. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And I think we've made the point about being a generous giver. In verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So give it out of the grace with which you have received or with which you've been given. Give. Now, again, we're talking principles here. These are Christian principles. I don't want to talk about the years or the timing of everything. I'm talking about an attitude of the Christian's heart, his attitude toward people, his attitude toward ministering to others with the increase that God has given to us, that we're supposed to be generous people. We're supposed to give out. We're supposed to be willing to help others. For some, God has blessed you more than he's blessed others. And in that blessing, you really should be helping more people. That's the idea. Give, and God will continue to bless you and bless you and bless you. And why should you give? He gives the reason so that you would remember, or your motive is in that remembering that you were once a slave in Egypt. You were once, in a sense, a slave to your debtor. You were once a slave even to Satan himself and were once set free and released. And this whole concept is about the joy of being set free. As Christians, we have this wonderful joy of being set free. David writes in Psalm 51, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. There is a joy that comes from our deliverance. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is a joy which comes from knowing God, from knowing Christ. And this giving is rooted in our joy. Sure, I'll help you. I'll do whatever I can to help you. I can't give you my rent money, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to help as much as I can. How can I help? And here, I'll give you this. And here, I'll give you that. There should be that generous attitude toward giving. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you. This is the slave now, after you release him in the seventh year. If it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. This is called the law of the bondservant, the bondslave. Paul the apostle and James, they both wrote in the beginning of their letters, they said, Paul, and a bondslave of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful picture of what we as Christians do. We've been set free. You've been given your release. You've been set free from sin. You've been delivered from your fate. Now what will you do with your freedom? What do you do with your freedom? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're slaves. We were slaves to Satan, but Jesus purchased us out of that slavery. And he says, you've been given your freedom to do with whatever you wish. But there have been many of us who've turned back and said, Master, we love you. There isn't anything else and nowhere else we want to go. For since we have given our lives to you, we have prospered. So here's my ear. Take my ear and pierce it through. Run it through, for I belong to you, and I will go nowhere else. This is the whole concept of the bondslave. And that's what Paul was saying when he said the bondslave of Jesus Christ. What James meant when he said, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I've been given my freedom, and with my freedom, I've chosen to do nothing else except serve my master. And you've been given your freedom. What have you done with your freedom? What do you choose to do with your freedom? I trust, I hope that you will become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Let go of the one who's been so valuable to you, for he will go on to continue to prosper, but you will prosper also as the Lord blesses you when you release. Again, if you look at it in the aspect of forgiveness, let the person go, release them. This person owes you. He's your slave in a sense, and you hold the papers over his head. Tear him up, release him, let him go. Don't expect repayment. Don't expect an apology. Don't expect anything. Let it go. And as you let it go, the Lord will bless you in all that you do if you will do that. And then he talks about the firstborn males, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock. You shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall not do work, or you shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. Now, the firstborn males of the livestock were those things that were supposed to commemorate the whole Passover idea, the first Passover, when the Jews were to leave town. They were to kill the lamb and sacrifice the lamb, take the blood and wipe it on the doorpost of their homes, so that when the angel of death would pass over, they'd recognize the blood and the punishment, the death of death, would pass over their households. But all of the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. The firstborn of the children, the firstborn of the livestock, everything was. So this was an act to commemorate that. So the firstborn of that year of your animals were to be then dedicated to the Lord. They were to be saved. In other words, if the Passover was going to be 8 months from now, and here is this little lamb that is born, you're not supposed to touch it. You're not supposed to let it do any work, or you're not supposed to, lambs don't do work. You're not supposed to shear it. You're not supposed to take its wool. You're supposed to let it grow. And then when Passover comes, that little guy is going to get sacrificed unto the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And you're supposed to take it, it says here, to the place that the Lord will show you, the place that the Lord will dedicate. In other words, Jerusalem. When you get there, or when the temple is set up, that is where you will offer your Passover sacrifice and bring it home and eat it. before the Lord in that wonderful place. And so this was, again, a beginning of the reminder of the celebration of Passover, and we get into that in chapter 16, as Moses is going to reiterate now the three main holidays of the Jewish calendar. And that first one is the Passover holiday, which really was the Jewish Independence Day. It was the day to remember when they were delivered from Egypt once and for all. They were set free. And I don't know if the Egyptians had the red coats or not, but they were still set free. They were made independent at that point. They were given their status as a nation established by God. God made them an independent people at that time through the plagues of Egypt. And so in the month of Abib, they were to observe and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. So this place, this phrase, the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, is going to be repeated. And I think it's significant because it's always keeping the Jews looking forward. And there are so many things that God has done, given us promises, that keeps us looking forward. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that you may be with me." This is something that keeps us going. The Lord is coming again. When you see these things begin to happen, he said, "Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." These things keep us going. We read the book of Revelation and we recognize that there is a time of judgment which is coming, but a time of salvation that is a time of deliverance for God's people. These things keep us going. It keeps us looking for something that is better than what we already have. And that something or that someone is found in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. For in fact, when we talk about the Passover, the Apostle Paul spoke very freely about these things in a very wonderful sort of a way, as he describes that Christ is our Passover. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, to serve God, to come to God, recognize Christ as our Passover, as the one who paid the price for all sin. And it's not a matter of going through this feast of unleavened bread, as we're going to see, following the Passover. The day after the Passover began the feast of unleavened bread, which was connected to the Passover. And we're going to see what this is in verse 3. It says, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." So here's the idea: is leaven in Scripture has a wicked connotation to it. Leaven is always a symbol of that which is evil or immoral, in particular, that which is sin. And so when we come to Christ, sin has to be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. But what are we talking about here when we look at what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as he tells us about this leaven? He speaks about leaven to purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump. That's what coming to Christ is all about. A leaven-free life, if you will. A sin-free life. Not that we're going to be sinless. That's not what we're teaching. That's not what Paul teaches. for we cannot be sinless on this side of heaven. But it becomes now a responsibility of the child of God to purge himself of a sinful practice, of a sinful life. Paul says this in a couple of places. He speaks in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So the responsibility on the believer, when we come to Christ, is to now identify sin in our lives, to identify it as that which is displeasing to the Lord. And sin has all sorts of shapes and forms. And sin destroys. When you add leaven to a loaf of bread, it begins the decaying process. That's why it swells. It starts decaying. And that's why leaven has to come out of our lives sin has to come out of our lives because it starts to tear us apart. The wages of sin is death, or the result of sin in a person's life will bring death. And so we have to identify it and get rid of it, regardless of what form it may be. So often when we think of sin, we think of all kinds of bad things that are evil, that are wicked. We think sin, oh, what an ugly thing. We think of sexual sin. We think of immorality. We think of vulgarity. We think of impure thoughts. But what about laziness and procrastination and disobedience? And such things can also be a hold or have a hold upon the Christian's life. And we need to recognize these things and let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and begin to perfect holiness in the fear of God. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, Paul has the same exhortation. As he says in verse 19, "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we see that God has his part to do, but the believer has his part. He can't just lollygag through the Christian life and expect that things are going to change if he's not seriously seeking the Lord in sincerity and truth. And in that seeking of the Lord, it includes a self-examination of the person's relationship to God. And the person's relationship to God should have some reflection upon how his life is lived out in this world. And if a person claims to have a relationship to God, but there can be no holiness found in the person's life, then we have to question their claim of a relationship to God. You can't claim to know God if holiness is far from you, if there's nothing but filthiness and immorality and wickedness and leaven in your life. You cannot claim a relationship to God. Yet as we go take a poll of Americans, 70-80% of Americans believe themselves Christians because they believe in God. And if that's the case, we'd be one holy nation, wouldn't you think? We would be We wouldn't have enemies. God would kill them for us. We wouldn't have enemies. We wouldn't be having to come up with an amendment to make marriage between a man and a woman. Can you imagine? We live in an age where we even have to discuss this? What are we thinking about? There's no way that our nation is 80% Christian. There's no way. Unless we're just Christian in name only. Because if we're Christian in name only, that would explain the absence of holiness in our midst. But when we come to Christ, our Passover, there needs to be the sweeping of the house. That's what the idea is in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sweeping of the house. And we can look at this and say, well, that's an Old Testament Passover or an Old Testament feast. It's not an Old Testament feast. It's a picture of a New Testament principle. And it's a picture of a Christian self-examination. First, we come to our Passover, Jesus Christ, and we need Christ as our Passover. And then we have to begin the sweep of our life. As God comes into our heart through the Holy Spirit and he begins to put a flashlight where perhaps you've never even looked. Have you ever been surprised by a sin in your life. And the more you grow in the Lord and you're going along and you're doing fine, and then suddenly the light gets shown upon something in your heart and you think, whoa, where'd that come from? And suddenly you realize the real truth is you're evil through and through, more than you ever imagined. And we come to understand why I needed the Savior to save me, because I'm evil through and through. And I thought I was doing so well, and I thought I was so clean and so pure. Suddenly he turns on a light in a deep corner of my heart, and poof, there it is. I never saw it there before, but there is the leaven. In the Jewish practice on this day, first day of prior to Passover, they all come in, and the husband comes in and is supposed to search the house looking for leaven. Even today, this Jewish tradition is held, and the Jewish wife, as she takes out all the leaven or puts it in the garage or however they do it today, she always keeps a little something up on the shelf so that the father comes in or the husband comes in and he sees it and he sweeps it and he takes it out. And traditionally, he removes the leaven from the household. And that's the Jewish tradition today, beautiful tradition. Unfortunately, without Christ, it doesn't mean anything, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the fulfillment of the Passover, and he's the fulfillment of those traditions. So we come to Christ, and then the Christian starts to distance himself from sin. He starts to distance himself from the old life, and this is what conversion is all about, as we start to separate from sin, and that brings us into holiness. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. In verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And again, this is a reference to that place in Jerusalem when God will establish the temple there at that time. And the name, the place where the name will abide, is ultimately Jesus Christ. It will eventually become Jerusalem, and then ultimately the fulfillment, as Christ is our Passover and we celebrate him. So it's Calvary. He says, you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. Now, following that seventh day, there will come then following the Passover day, there will be waving the harvest, the beginning of the harvest. The Feast of First Fruits has taken place on that day, right after the Passover, and then that, or the Sunday after the Passover, whenever the Passover will fall, right after the first Sabbath is when that Feast of First Fruits begins, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And unleavened bread is to be eaten throughout that entire holiday time. And this marks the beginning of the 50 days, which is what the Feast of Weeks is about, or the Feast of Pentecost. Verses 9 through 12 explains the Feast of Pentecost, which symbolizes a feast of harvest. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, a Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So these 7 weeks, 49 days, plus the one for the Feast First Fruits, all this symbolizing harvest. And it was known as Pentecost. The idea of first weeks, or Pentecost meaning 50th, is what the word Pentecost means, and is taken from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, That's known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, and that's where the term Pentecost actually comes from, the 50th. It means 50th, and it's the 50 days after, and is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 50 days is when Pentecost came. So Jesus was the Passover. He was the first fruits. He was known as the first fruits. He resurrected on the day after Passover, or the Sabbath of Passover. He was resurrected on that Sunday. 50 days later becomes the day of Pentecost. And why was the day of Pentecost significant? Because Jesus told his disciples to go in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, because no real ministry could take place without the Holy Spirit. The harvest could not begin without the Holy Spirit. And so, as we see in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, what happened? The result? Harvest. 3,000 souls were saved that very day that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. So this becomes for us a picture of waiting for the Lord to deliver us this gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit, upon our lives. Why? So we could be useful as servants to work in his harvest. Jesus told us, if you look at the fields, they're ripe with harvest. Pray the Father that you would be worthy as a laborer who would work in the harvest fields. The Lord is always taking these pictures of the Old Testament and making them applicable to the new. So as we go through the Old Testament, say it doesn't apply to us is really a false notion. Of course it applies to us. It's a perfect picture of how the Holy Spirit is necessary in order for the harvest to commence. And when we see what's happened in the book of Acts, it is nothing but the harvest of souls, the harvest of saints under the work and power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. How we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to have him if we want to be effective on this earth. If we want to in any way reach people and touch people to know where the fish are even biting, we have to have the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us into these places. We need the Holy Spirit. And the Feast of Weeks reminds us of the importance of the Holy Spirit. And then we come into the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine presses. So this Feast of Tabernacles will come at the end of the harvest period, at the end of the harvest time. And the idea of the tabernacles, he says in verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That's an interesting thing. Anyway, the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was to remind them that they wandered in the wilderness for so long and they lived in tabernacles or tents, booths. There is a New Testament or Christian understanding and application to the Feast of the Tabernacles. What can you think of? As they're all living in tents. Well, we are pilgrims on this earth. We're just pilgrims that really have no connection to this world any longer, except that this becomes our workplace in the sense of mission field, our spiritual work, our kingdom work. And we've got a job to do, but in the meantime, we're just pilgrims upon this earth who are looking for a different home, a heavenly home, a higher home, a place whose ruler and maker is God. And so our connections to this world need to be light, without allowing ourselves to be entrapped or ensnared into the philosophies of the world. And the idea of passing through, we're just passing through, hoping to bring as many people with us as we can as we're moving. Lighten our loads. Lighten our responsibilities, or our duties, if you will, our connections to the earth. And to remember that we're a part of a harvest, a great work of God. And according to the Jews, these were things that, or to the command, these were things that were supposed to be celebrated. And the Jews had to come 3 times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate this thing. Why? Why couldn't they just do it as a community in their own little towns? Why? Because the Lord was teaching us a lesson through a wonderful picture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. He was restricting access to God, basically, or giving them the notion that there was only one place to go to bring their offerings to God. Only one place. And he was conditioning us to understand this. Later on, we're going to see when we get into the Kings and the Chronicles, we're going to see that there was a division among the Jewish people, and a northern tribe and a southern tribe. And the northern tribe established their own place of worship, a place that God was really disappointed in. And God didn't bless that nation. In fact, they were always found to be an evil people. Their kings were evil. Their presentations were evil. Everything about them were evil. And yet they established another place of worship that was never blessed. There was only one place for worship, and that place is Jesus Christ, Calvary. And that's where every human being must go in order to find a connection to God. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. Just old stories, historic stories? Yes, perhaps. But definitely, there are the spiritual lessons that every believer can find richness in if we will come to recognize that Jesus Christ is our Passover, that he is our sweeper, if you will, who sweeps through our lives and cleanses our lives of sin. We understand that the Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost, is the act and the gift of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit to his people. And of course, that we are just passing through believers who are actively involved in a kingdom work until the Lord returns. These are wonderful lessons.